Thank you so much. Well, Jim is quite the bulldog. Any of you who know him probably can affirm that, because he's been asking for a long time, and I don't travel across the country easily. I don't just don't have a lot of desire to do that, and so Jim just kept coming back at us, and you can't believe all that he's done to get us to this moment where we're having this two-hour conversation. So thanks be to God, and thanks be to Jim. I've been having a great time, though, and feel like I am truly among kindred spirits, and that's a beautiful thing. That the work that Jim is doing is so consistent with what we're doing in the Transforming Center. We just come at it from different ends of the spectrum. We come at it through formation and make sure that we integrate psychology. They come at it through psychology and make sure that they integrate spirituality. So we meet in this wonderful place in the middle, and so I'm really excited to be here with you. I don't know if many of you travel very much, but I travel a little bit more than I want to. People are always asking, do you like traveling? And of course, the answer to that is no. Some people do, but I don't enjoy traveling. But I always say to people, but I really love what I get to do once I get there, you know. But I have a friend who's mentioned that travel has become increasingly more and more of a series of small humiliations. And so I remember Ken Davis, you know, that Christian comedian, saying that he had gotten to the point where he decided to go through security naked and get dressed on the other side. Because it just felt a whole lot more expedient, you know. By the time you're done, you don't have a belt, you don't have anything in your hair, you don't have a jacket on, you don't have shoes on. It's like, why bother, right? So I do spend more time on airplanes than I would prefer, and so I do feel familiar with the process. And I don't know if you've ever been on an airline. Southwest is one of these airlines, happy little airline, that make kind of funny monologues out of their announcements. Have you ever had that experience? Yeah, so I remember one time when it was a particularly difficult landing in Phoenix or someplace like that. And on this particular airline, it was the custom of the airline to have the captain stand at the door and greet the passengers as they left. And on this day, he was kind of embarrassed to stand there, but he did it anyway because it was their policy. And the last person off the airplane was a little old lady. And she said, "Sonny, do you mind if I ask you a question?" And he said, "Why, no, ma'am, go right ahead." And she said, "Did we land or were we shot down?" And then a personal favorite is another announcement after a difficult landing, and the attendant came on with this message: "Ladies and gentlemen, please remain in your seats until Captain Crash and the crew have taxied what is left of the aircraft to the terminal. And when we have reached the gate, the warning bells have silenced and the smoke has cleared, you can pick your way through the wreckage to the terminal." And one of the reasons I like that is because it reminds me of how I feel sometimes when I come to these moments where I have some quiet to attend to God's presence in my life, some opportunity to attend to my soul. It feels like it's my life that is the aircraft that has come to this screeching halt against the gateway called whatever it is, retreat, solitude, a time like this for paying attention to our souls, that it is my life that has come to that screeching halt against the gate. And the warning bells are going off in my life. Ding, 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 ding. You know, the smoke is billowing and I am picking my way through the wreckage to this place where God wants to meet me. And I used to feel terrible about the state of my being when I would come into these times. In fact, I would spend a lot of energy trying to fix up my life before I would come into these times with God. So I'd want to make sure that all my emails were answered and the voicemail was cleared out and that I had all my relationships resolved and in a good place. In fact, heck, I wanted the bathroom floor to be clean before I came into God's presence. You know, I just felt like I needed to have my life sort of sanitized or something. And of course, I would arrive at these times just absolutely exhausted because of everything I went through in order to come to this time, this set apart time and place for God. And so over time, I learned that I had missed the point and was missing the point. That the point is that God is longing to be with us in a particular way. And if we're honest with ourselves, if we can be in touch with our own souls at all, we realize that we have a longing for God as well. That God is no more present during times like this than he is when we're out in the hustle and bustle of our lives. He's present with us at all times. But oftentimes in the hustle and bustle and the press of our lives and work and ministry, we become distracted and our awareness becomes dull. And we find ourselves longing for God in the midst of our ministry for God. And so when there are these opportunities to pull away for a little bit, today it's 2 hours, sometimes it's longer, but there's this opportunity to pull away and to say no to that for a while and just to be present with what's going on in our souls, we recognize that we have a longing for God as well. We get out of touch with that longing quite often. It's incredible to me how for all of us, our egos and our intellect can take over, and pretty soon we're, you know, hard driving in our churches and trying to make stuff happen. And when we're really honest and when it gets quiet, we realize that we're longing for God in the midst of it all. And so the metaphor of the airplane coming to that screeching halt against the gateway called retreat or solitude or a couple of hours that we have to pay attention to our soul. What I realize now is that while God does care about the details of my life and he cares about whatever I had to press through in order to get here, that he's just glad I came. He doesn't care that I'm disheveled. He doesn't care that my heart is pounding. He doesn't care that I've got all this baggage that I can hardly stumble off the airplane. He just is glad that I've come because he's been waiting for me. And even though he loves to be with us and we love to be with him in the ordinary moments of our lives and in the work and the family and the cleaning of the house and the shopping and all of that, that we know that any relationship that's growing, sometimes that relationship needs to get some attention, right? So you're married. Many of you are married. I can see that. And so you love the life you have with your spouse. You love your kids. You love the soccer games that you go and pack up on every Saturday morning. You love your house and what it's taken for you to get your house. You love your ministry. You love your church. And yet there are moments when you look at each other in the eyes and you say, we've got to get some time. We got to get face to face. We got to get heart to heart. We got to have some face time. In other words, our relationship is starting to suffer. Not because anything that we're doing is bad, but just because we haven't given it our undivided attention for a while. And so there's this longing that you have in your heart to get alone with that person and for it to be uninterrupted and for there to be some time to recover the fun things that you used to do together, your favorite things to do, and to plan some of those things into your time. You long for an uninterrupted conversation where you can go deep and stay there as long as you need to without the phone ringing and without kids calling and all that sort of thing. You long to feel the love and the passion again and to have some time and space for lovemaking to unfold, you know. You want to sit quietly over a cup of coffee in the morning. There's just this desire and longing that you have in this very loving relationship that you're doing right in every way, except that it needs some attention. And that's what this is. It's time to give God our full and undivided attention and also to allow God to have a fuller kind of access to our souls. And that is what we're here to talk about. Today, it's here, what we're here to not just talk about, but hopefully touch. I'm really hoping that in our couple of hours that we have, that you'll actually touch your soul, that you'll actually begin to hear it again, and that you'll let it say the truth to you that it needs to say. So I'd like to begin with a prayer that I just love so much. And so let's do this together. Let's pray together for a moment. And if it would help you, even to open your hands, close your eyes, to breathe a little bit, to let go of what you need to let go of in order to be fully present here now. And breathing is a very Christian thing to do. It's not Buddhist at all. It's very Christian because God gave us our breath. God gave the first man and the first woman their breath, and he gives us our breath in each and every moment of our lives. And so sometimes when we're quiet, we can actually pay attention to this gift of breath. And become aware that as we breathe, that God is giving us our breath and everything else we need. That if he were to withhold even a few breaths, we would no longer be alive. And so as we breathe this morning, we breathe in the life that God wants us to have. And perhaps we can even experience God's affirmation of our life. That as he gives us our breath, he's saying, I want you to be alive today. Receive this gift of your breath. And if we can become more aware of our breathing, we might be able to receive the gift even more fully. So breathe all the way down to the bottom of your lungs. Take in that gift of oxygen and allow it to enliven you. Perhaps on the inhale, you can be aware of receiving the presence of God and the gift that God's presence is. And on the exhale, you can let go of anything that's keeping you from being fully present here now. Oh God, gather me now to be with you as you are with me. Soothe my tiredness. Quiet my fretfulness. Relieve my compulsiveness. Let me be easy for a moment. Oh God, release me from the fears and guilts which grip me so tightly. from the judgments and opinions that I so tightly grip, that I may be open to receiving what you give, to learning something refreshingly different. Oh God, gather me now to be with you as you are with me. Amen. Well, we are here today to talk about the soul. We're here to talk about your soul and my soul and the soul of our leadership. And one of the things I'm very intentional about in my writing and speaking is defining our terms, because I think the area of spirituality and spiritual formation can be a little bit imprecise. It can feel a little bit woo-woo, you know. It's my very technical terminology for mysticism. The secular culture is talking a lot about soul stuff too. And so we need to know what we're talking about when we gather as Christian people to talk about the soul. So I'm going to start right away by defining the soul. That when I'm talking about the soul, I'm not talking about some ill-defined, amorphous, soft, around the edges sort of thing. I'm talking about the part of you that is most real. The very essence of you that God knew before he brought you forth in physical form. It is the part of you that will exist after this body in its present form goes into the ground. This is the you that exists beyond any role that you play, beyond any job that you perform, any title that describes you. This is the you that goes beyond any notoriety or success you have achieved, or even any failure that you've experienced in your life. It's the you that exists beyond the challenges that you face, beyond any relationship that you've allowed to define yourself. It's the part of you that perhaps longs for more of God than you have right now. Even in the midst of your life in ministry, when you're honest, you realize that there's a deep longing in your heart for more of God than you have right now. It's the part of you that is given, that if given space, has true things to say to you. Romans 8 talks about the fact that there is a place within each one of us where God's Spirit witnesses with our spirits and tells us who we are, tells us that we are children of God. And from that place, we cry out and we say something true back to God. So your soul is that place, according to Robert Mulholland. I asked him one time on the phone, how do you define the soul? He's one of my teachers. I have such regard for Dr. Mulholland. So I was on the phone with him one day, and I said, how do you define the soul? And he said, it's the place where God is present to you. And I'm like, amen. There it is. That's exactly what it is. It's the place where God is present to you. It's not soft. It's not ill-defined. It's real. And it's more real than any other aspect of who you are, the place where God is present to you. And it's also the part of you that, if it is given space, can say really true things to you, if you are prepared to listen. Someone has said you'd be surprised what your soul wants to say to God. You'd be surprised what God wants to say to your soul as well. Jesus in the Gospels indicates that it's possible to gain the whole world, but to lose your own soul. That particular statement is recorded in every one of the Gospels except for the Gospel of John, I believe. And in fact, when Jesus is talking about this issue and highlighting it for the disciples, he actually uses a teaching device called a rhetorical question. He says, what does it profit a person if they gain the whole world but lose their own soul? What is worth more than your soul? Now, the beauty of a rhetorical question is that the answer is obvious. Okay, the answer is nothing, right? There should not be anything that's worth more than your soul. But the beauty of his use of a question as a teaching device is that it means that the disciples had to sort of go down deep inside their own souls and muck around a little bit and wonder, yeah, what is worth more than my soul? Is this relationship worth more than my soul? Is this material thing worth more than my soul? Is this relationship worth more than my soul? Is this ministry worth more than my soul? Yeah, what is worth more than my soul? And so you can almost hear the question sort of hanging out there, you know, and the disciples are having to, you know, work on the inside to answer the question, because on one hand, the answer is obvious, and on the other hand, we know that we sell our souls all the time. Now, the interesting thing about that passage is that oftentimes we expound upon that passage as it relates to material affluence. You know, those poor schmucks out there who are selling their souls for a buck, you know, and they are selling their souls to make money. And we think it's about materialism. And it's not. Jesus is speaking to the future leaders of the church. He's speaking to his own disciples, people like you and me. And he's raising the idea for them that it's possible to gain the whole world but lose your own soul. So I wonder if Jesus were with us today, if he might want to wonder with us and point out the fact that it's possible to gain the whole world, even the whole world of ministry, and lose your own soul. He might even remind us that it's possible to find your soul after so much seeking, only to lose track of it again. And have you ever had an experience like that? You know, a mountaintop experience at some sort of a leadership conference, or maybe when you were a teenager, it was at a camp or a youth conference or something like that, or a retreat experience that you have. And man, you get in touch with it. You get in touch with your soul, and you get in touch with God in the center of your being. And you say to yourself, I am never going to live disconnected from my soul again. And what happens? 2 or 3 weeks later, there you are. Disconnected once again, and you're just amazed at how subtly it happens and how easily, and how you didn't even notice it until 2 or 3 weeks later you realize, I am as disconnected from what is truest about me as I have ever been. And it's very, very sobering. I wonder if Jesus were speaking to us today, if he might also point out that when Christian leaders and ministers lose their souls, so do the churches and organizations they lead. So Gordon Cosby, who is now deceased, but who is really one of my heroes in the pastoral ministry, he's the founding pastor of Church of the Savior in the Adams Morgan District of Washington, D.C., and just an extremely innovative way of doing church, very decentralized and very much ordered around discernment and community and the poor and prayer and contemplation. So brought those things together in an amazing way in the heart of Washington, D.C., ministering to the poor. And he says that soul slips away easily from a church or an institution. You may go to any of these places and find that the spirit has departed and the Shekinah is gone. When a local church loses its soul, it begins to slip into mediocrity and it is unable to give life. The average person doesn't even know when a church begins to lose its soul. It takes unusual deeper wisdom to see it. And then when we see it, it is costly beyond words to retrieve it. I think it's sort of like losing a credit card. You know, you use your credit card, you put it back in your wallet or back in your purse, and you don't use it for a week or so, and then it's time to pay for a meal or time to pay for gas or something like that, and you reach into your wallet or you reach into your pocket, and it's not there. And what do you do when you discover that you have lost your credit card? Panic. And what else do? You stop everything, right? And you start to retrace your steps and you wonder, where was I the last time I used it? When did I last remember having my credit card? And if you can remember that, then you backtrack or you move forward from there and you try to figure out, where was I when I might have lost it? And then you start calling places. And then if you can't find it that way, then you're upside down in your car, you know, looking in all the nooks and crannies in your car. And if you don't find it there, you drive home and you got your couch, you know, turned over and looking for your credit card. And if you don't find it, then what do you do? You call your bank, you call your financial institution, and you stop the credit card. If it's a debit card, it's even more serious, right? And you say, I have to stop it. I have to let this one go, because otherwise there's going to be great damage done to my financial picture. So I wish that we had that same sense of urgency when we realize that we've lost our souls. I wish we would stop everything. I wish we would retrace our steps and wonder, where was I the last time I was in touch with my soul? And where along the way did I start to lose connection with my soul? And then, the $4 million question, what do I need to do to get it back? Now, I want to assure you that I do not believe that we lose our salvation. I'm not in any way implying that we're losing our salvation. I'm talking about losing our connection with that which is most real in our lives, our most authentic self in God, with God at the center of our being and that place where God is present to us, telling us who we are, telling us what we're called to do and to be in the world, and actually energizing the life and the ministry that we're living. I'm talking about connection, not loss of salvation. We don't lose our salvation, but we can lose our connection through our busyness and through our distraction. Our awareness of God in our lives can be dulled. Our dependence upon God can become something that we're out of touch with, because we start to get into sort of an ego-driven thing where we think we can do it on our own. It's the connection that I'm talking about here. And I think that we as leaders need to get better and better at noticing when we're losing touch with our souls. So I remember a time for me, which was not the first time, not the last time, but certainly the most clearly articulated. And it was a moment a number of years ago when we were just beginning the Transforming Center, and It was a time when I had not yet counted the cost of what leading a ministry organization, a not-for-profit, the cost of that for my own personal life and to other aspects of my life. So I was still writing and speaking as though nothing else were going on. You know, I'd not allowed this little thing called a not-for-profit organization to impact my scheduling at all. I think I was in denial, you know. I wanted this organization to exist, but I really didn't want to have to pay the price, you know. So I'm still doing as much writing and speaking as ever, and then there's this little thing called a not-for-profit organization. And so one day I was talking to one of my colleagues, a friend, on the phone, and it was one of those conversations where it's such a comfortable conversation and it feels safe enough that something slips out that you weren't aware of, and you weren't aware of it until you said it, and it surprises you. And so what I said to him was, I'm tired of helping other people enjoy God. What I want is to enjoy God for myself. Well, I did not know that was true until I said it. And so you could imagine there was a silence that followed, kind of awkward. And then he sort of blurted out, well, that's a problem. And I said, you're right. That's why we pay you the big bucks, you know, to come out with that sort of insight. It is a problem when a person who is in Christian leadership trying to lead other people into the presence of God and help them with their own life of faith feels like they are out of touch with an experience of the presence of God deep within their own being. So it was surprising, it was alarming, and then in the silence that followed that, there were the words of a prayer that came to me that I've used many, many times to guide other people into an experience with God, into a time of solitude. It's a prayer written by Pastor Ted Loader. It started out something like this, Holy One, there is something I wanted to tell you, but there have been errands to run, bills to pay, arrangements to make, meetings to attend, washing to do, and I forget what it is I wanted to say to you, and I forget what I'm about or why. Oh God, don't forget me, please, for the sake of Jesus Christ. And as those words now repeated themselves in my own mind for my own soul's sake, I realized that there was something I did need to say to God. There was another level of honesty that I needed to have with God. And the words were this, I miss you. And I, again, was shocked because I thought, here I am. I'm a person in Christian ministry. I am really a serious Christ follower. And yet the truest thing my soul has to say right now to God is, I miss you. See, you would be surprised what your soul wants to say to God. And that awareness felt like a wave, you know, when you're facing the shore and a wave is gathering some steam behind you and it knocks you over before you're aware that it's even there. That's how it felt. I felt knocked over by a wave because I realized that the words, I miss you, are so very intimate. You know, you don't say, I miss you to just acquaintances or people that you're not used to having around in your life. You say, I miss you to your children when you haven't seen them for a while. You say, I miss you to your spouse when you come home from a trip or when you're on the phone, you're apart and you're on the phone and before you go to bed at night, you say, I miss you. You say, I miss you to your sweet little grandchildren when you kiss their pudgy little cheeks, you know, and you haven't seen them for a while. You say, I miss you. It's such an emotional and intimate thing to say, I miss you. And so it was a moment of intimacy. It was painful to realize that that's where I was in my relationship with God, but it was also a great intimacy as well to be able to say something that true and to have had some space created to say something that was that true. And I believe that such moments come to all of us in different ways, depending on what our ministries are. Sometimes there'll be a moment when you feel like your leadership is something that you pull out of the closet, like a coat, like this jacket today, you know, or like a nurse's outfit or a doctor's outfit, that you pull it out of the closet and you put it on and go out to meet the world, you know, that your leadership is something very external to you and you put it on when you need it. You might experience that dynamic when you're getting ready to stand up and preach or lead a Bible study and you realize that you're getting ready to exhort other people in things that you're not living very well yourself. And it's sort of a panicky feeling, isn't it? You know? And so you push through it, but you're uncomfortable the whole way along because you realize that there's a disconnect going on. Psychologically speaking, we would call that a disassociative experience, where what you're actually projecting to the world is not what's really true inside your own heart. Now, I'm not saying that you don't get up and preach the sermon. You need to preach your sermon. But I'm saying, I'm hoping you'll pay attention. You know, that after it's all over, you'll say, okay, you know, I got to get with God with that because I just can't let this go on. Or maybe you're a worship leader and you get up in front of people to lead in worship. and you realize that you're manufacturing emotions and facial expressions and tears and things like that because you need to lead other people in an emotional experience with God, but you yourself haven't had an emotional experience with God, a private, passionate experience with God for a long time. And those of us who are in front of people a lot, we learn how to do that. You learn how to put it on even when it's not there. And again, I'm not saying that you don't get up and lead worship. I'm saying that you pay attention and you say, I got to get with God with that. I'm going to carry out my responsibilities today, but I am not going to miss paying attention to that. I'm going to get with God with that. Maybe it has to do with pastoral care, or given the fact that, you know, some of you are staff in a counseling center, you know, that you realize that someone needs you. There's an emergency. Someone's teenage child is in a car accident and they're in a critical condition in the hospital, or someone's been diagnosed with cancer, or someone's had a stillborn baby, or someone's marriage is in crisis, and you know you're the one. You're the pastor on call. You're the one that needs to go, no matter what time it is. And you realize that you can rally yourself to go through the motions, but that you are empty on the inside, that you're unmoved, you know, that you are experiencing compassion fatigue. And so you rally your energy to go through the motions, but you realize, I got to get with God with that. I can't keep doing ministry out of this kind of emptiness. So that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about these moments. And what I'm asking is not that we would ever think that we're immune to this, because all of us are going to find ourselves, you know, moving up to the edge of these kinds of exhausting experiences. But what I'm saying is, let's get better at paying attention so that we can pull back a little bit. And first of all, notice. And then secondly, ask God, what are we going to do about that? So maybe you are familiar with Barbara Taylor Brown in her book, Leaving Church. She's an Episcopal priest, an award-winning preacher. Well, she's not a priest anymore. She's now a full-time academic. But when she was pastoring, she said, many of the things that were happening inside me seemed too shameful to talk about out loud. Laid low by what was happening at Grace Calvary Church, which was her church, I did not have the energy to put a positive spin on anything. Beyond my luminous images of Sunday mornings, I saw committee meetings, the numbing routines, the chronically difficult people who took up a large part of my time. Behind my heroic image of myself, I saw my tiresome perfectionism. Listen to this. My tiresome perfectionism. Do we have any tired perfectionists here today? Yeah. My resentment of those who did not try as hard as I did. Is there anybody here who thinks that nobody else is trying as hard as you are? And then my huge appetite for approval. Ooh. So those three things, I resemble them all. My tiresome perfectionisms, my resentment of those who do not try as hard as I do, and my huge appetite for approval. I saw the forgiving faces of my family left behind every holiday for the last 15 years while I went to conduct services for other people and their families. Above all, I saw that my desire to draw as near to God as I could had backfired on me somehow. Drawn to care for hurt things, I had ended up with compassion fatigue. Drawn to marry the divine presence, I had ended up estranged. Like the bluebirds that sat on my windowsill, pecking at the reflection they saw in the glass, I could not reach the greenness for which my soul longed. For years, I had believed that if I kept at it, the glass would finally disappear. And now, for the first time, I wondered if I had devoted myself to an illusion. Her book is called Leaving Church, and I'm not suggesting that anybody leave church today, but I do think that that's a very poignant description of what it can feel like when we're honest. Sometimes our sense that something is a little off, something isn't quite right at the soul level can be even more subtle than that. I remember a young pastor coming for spiritual direction, and he was so keen in his self-awareness on that day that I actually wrote down the gist of what he said. He said, I find leadership conferences to be very exciting on one level, but there is something darker that happens in me as well. Sometimes they leave me feeling competitive towards other churches and what they are accomplishing. I leave the conference feeling dissatisfied with my own situation, my own staff, my own resources, my own gifts, and my own abilities. My ego gets all ramped up to do bigger and better things, and then I go home and drive everyone crazy. 3 months later, the conference notebook is on a bookshelf somewhere, and I have returned to life as usual with a vague feeling that something is not quite right. I have a vague feeling of uneasiness about my effectiveness as a leader. I'm never quite sure if I'm measuring up. And I do think that that's a part of a darker undercurrent in the pastoral world right now, is that there is this sense that somebody else is always doing something better. and that next innovative thing, you wish it were you being featured in CT, right? You know, the church that grew from 39 people to, you know, whatever, 1,000 in 3 months. And you want to be that church. You know, you want to be that church that gets featured in CT, you know. You want to be that church that has the innovation that everybody wants to learn about, you know. And there's this pressure that we feel to be like that church, to be like that vision that we have in our minds. And what I know and feel right now is that there's a kind of exhaustion that comes from trying to live up to the expectations that are there for us today. And so what was so precious about this young pastor's honesty was not that he was trying to critique any particular conference. He wasn't. He wasn't critiquing the conference. He was actually saying, I can't afford to live my life in an unexamined way. This is ego stuff going on, and if I allow myself to be driven by this, if I allow this to be the driving force in my ministry, I'm going to wear myself out. I cannot afford to do my life in ministry in an unexamined way. And so he knew that in order for his soul to be well, he had to get this sort of dark, murky stuff out into the open so that he could talk about it in God's presence and so that he could talk about it with someone who could hold it with him. And I respected it. I respected it so deeply. And so today, you might be wondering, well, how in the world do I know what's going on in there? You know, the Wesleyans had that wonderful question when the Jesus bands got together. This was really the beginning of the small group movement, was the Wesleyan tradition of the Jesus bands. That's what they were called. And when they got together, they would ask each other the question, how is it with your soul? That's a very Wesleyan kind of question to ask. How is it with your soul? And I have come to believe that that is the very best question that we as Christian leaders could be asking each other, given Jesus' warning about the fact that we can lose our souls, and also given the realities that we see in people around us. All of us have witnessed friends and close colleagues who have not been able to survive the rigors of ministry, and they have dropped out. All of us know people who began with so much promise, and now they're out selling real estate someplace. And there's nothing wrong with selling real estate, unless you're using real estate to run from your real calling, right? Because you couldn't figure out how to do life in ministry in a way that was good. That's the problem right there. If you're called to real estate, go sell real estate. But if you're called to be a minister, and if you're called to be a pastor, then we need to figure out how to do it and how to do it in such a way that we don't sell our souls in the process. So we might wonder, how in the world do I know whether or not I'm doing well at the soul level? And how can I move beyond sort of this amorphous, ill-defined thing and figure out how to pay attention at the soul level? So I brought for you today a little assessment that I've developed. I don't like the word assessment, but it just made it easier to title it. It's called How Is It With Your Soul? And what I would really prefer the language to be is a time for gentle noticing. Do you like that? Yes. Can we do some gentle noticing today? It's just harder to fit that into a title, you know? So really, this is an opportunity for self-examination, as it has to do with our lives in leadership. It's also just a time for gentle noticing and for doing that quietly in God's presence, asking God to help us to see ourselves as we really are and for us to be able to see our spiritual lives as they really are. If you don't have an assessment, I see a couple of extras down here. Make sure that we get those. So here's how we're going to do this, because we're going to do this very, very carefully, all right? First of all, these questions are not meant to produce guilt and shame. And so I pray every time I offer this tool, I pray that God will protect all of us from any feelings of shame or condemnation, because in Christ there is no condemnation. There is just the ability to tell the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So I ask the Holy Spirit to protect us from any kind of guilt and shame and sense of failure. And then, you know, encourage us to see this as a practice of self-examination, very much along the lines and in the spirit of search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Because that's the point, is that we would be able to see ourselves more clearly so that God could lead us in some new way. That's the point. Not to shame or blame or berate or anything like that, but just so that we can open ourselves up to some new way of living. So I'd also like you to trust today that just being able to tell the truth and be in the truth is enough. So the other thing I pray when I'm getting ready to offer this tool is that God would preserve us from feeling like we need to fix everything today, right in this moment. And that God would protect us from jumping ahead to ramifications in such a way that it keeps us from knowing what's true now. So there's part of us that feels like, wow, if I notice how I'm doing, I might just have to quit ministry. No, you're not going to have to quit ministry necessarily. But the fear of having to quit ministry and give up your job could keep you from telling the truth on this assessment. So I'm asking you to discipline yourself. I know you are all leaders and you know how to get stuff done. And that's a good thing. And then other times it's not so good. Because I'm not asking you to do anything with this right now. I'm asking you to be willing just to notice it. And if you do feel like you have to do something, if that need to do something is just so big in you, then just offer a prayer, a simple prayer. And that is, God, what are we going to do about that? Can you do that? Could that be the limit of what you try to do with this, at least while we're going through it? The thing I love about that prayer is that, number one, it indicates that I am not alone with whatever it is that I'm noticing today, that God is with me, that we language, we, what are we going to do about that? And then secondly, it also acknowledges the fact that whatever most needs to be done in our hearts and lives, that God and I are going to have to do it together, that I'm not responsible for fixing my life and figuring out what to do today, that this is a journey that God and I will be on together, and it's going to begin with telling some truth. So let me pray for us as we begin, that God would help us to do this in the spirit in which it is intended. Come, Holy Spirit, and be our guide today. Protect us from shame and blame and any sense of failure. Give us a sense of life in your presence, maybe even a sense of hope, that if we could just tell a bit more truth in our lives, that you do have a better way to unfold for us. You have a better way, an everlasting way, a life-giving way that you want to open up for us that begins with just a little bit of truth-telling. So protect us, we pray. Keep us from feeling like we have to fix everything today. Keep us from activism in this moment, because this is not going to be solved through human activism. There's going to be something that your Holy Spirit has for us. It's not going to come through our own ability to get stuff done and make a difference today. So I pray that you would be with us, that you would guide us, and that we would be as honest as we can, and that we would trust you with our whole selves, even as we do this exercise together. And I pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. So you'll notice that this little tool for gentle noticing is set up with continuums. Always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. This is not an exact science. So today, just put yourself on the continuum where you think you might be. Just know that you might have one of two tendencies. Some of you will have the tendency to think that you're worse off than you are. You have more of a tendency towards shame and thinking ill of yourself. I remember when I was working with John Ortberg that he would say that people can be defined in two categories, neurotic or personality disordered. And that the neurotic folks would believe that everything was their fault, and the personality disordered people would believe that nothing was their fault. So all of us are one or the other to some extent or the other. So it's helpful when you go into something like that to know which ones you lean towards. Do you lean towards thinking everything is your fault and you're bad and full of shame, or do you lean towards thinking that you're perfect and that nothing is your fault? Because you're going to need to know that. Some of you are going to err towards thinking things are worse than they are. You know, the little, the sky is falling. And then other people are going to lean towards not telling enough truth and thinking everything is just fine. So you're going to have to know which one you are. And you can go over this again in a more private setting. And I'm hoping that you will. Do the best you can right now. And then you can also take this into your solitude time and say to God, now, did I miss anything? You know, let's go over this again. And you can show me if there's any way in which I didn't quite tell the truth here, or in which I was a little bit imbalanced in my thinking. So don't worry about it. Don't have to be perfect. But let's do it together. So you're going to put yourself on the continuum with an X where you think you are. More and more often, I notice that I'm going through the motions of ministry, teaching things I'm not currently experiencing in my own life, manufacturing emotion that I'm not feeling, providing pastoral care, but aware that I don't really care. Always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. Number two, I'm aware of a nagging sense that something is not quite right. So you see, I'm just going over some of the things we've already talked about, but giving you the chance to respond. I'm aware of a nagging sense that something is not quite right. That's the young man who came in for spiritual direction and noticed that something was not quite right after he would go to a leadership conference. It was that subtle. I'm aware of a nagging sense that something is not quite right, but I don't seem to be able to take the time or to make the effort to look into it. And the truth is, I'm not even sure I know how. In other words, we might not have a safe relationship with a counselor or with a spiritual director or a spiritual friend or a peer group where we are able to let it all hang out. So we don't even know where to go with this sense that something is not quite right. This could be a nagging sense that there's something about your pace of life that's really not working. It could be a nagging sense that there's a relationship in your life that's toxic or unhealthy in some way and you don't know how to deal with it. It could be that you are on the brink of major decision making and you realize that you don't have any time or space or even know how to discern something so significant with God. That's a very dangerous place for leaders to be in, isn't it? To be getting ready to make decisions without enough time and space to actually discern it. That is a real danger in our lives these days. Maybe there's a relationship that's kind of flirting with sexual disaster and this person's not your spouse and you realize that a few too many sparks are going back and forth. It's a little bit not quite right, but you don't want to pull away from it. You don't really know where to go to talk about it. That's what I mean, a nagging sense that something is not quite right. Always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. Number three, I find myself rushing from one thing to the next without time to really pay attention to what's going on in and around me. Always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. This one reminds me of Moses and the burning bush, the fact that Moses had time to turn aside and look, and God wanted to speak to him out of the burning bush. I believe that we all have burning bushes in our own backyard. Ordinary things, ordinary events of our lives that are full of the presence of God, and that God is waiting to be able to call to us and speak to us out of the burning bushes of our lives, but because we don't have any time and space for paying attention, God just doesn't even try. You know, because in that little passage about Moses, it says, when God saw that Moses had turned aside to look, he called to Moses out of the burning bush. There would needed to be some indication that Moses had an ability to pay attention. I think many of us are longing for a word from the Lord, but God doesn't see a lot of evidence in our lives that we have time to pay attention to the places where he's trying to speak. From a New Testament perspective, it's Mary having time to ponder these things in her heart. Yes, she heard the vision, but then she held it for a while. Because it warranted pondering. Do we have any time in our lives to ponder and to pay attention to the bushes that are burning in our own backyards, to the proclamations, you know, of the Holy Spirit within our souls? So always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. Number four, I am keeping up with what pastoral ministry requires, but deep down I feel that I have lost touch with who I am and what God has called me to do. Always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. Now, this one is a humdinger. This one could take you a while to work with, if you're going to be honest. The who I am has to do with our identity in Christ and as ministers. The what he has called me to do has to do with calling. Identity and calling are completely interwoven with each other, and they come in that order. That we know who we are in God, we're finding our true self in God, the self that's hidden with Christ in God, and then from that place, God calls us to do something out of our beingness. In fact, I think that calling has at least three aspects, at least three elements. First of all, there's a calling to be who God has created us to be. Period. To be that essential self that God has created you to be, which in the beginning has nothing to do with doing. It just has to do with being who you are as God has created you to be. Then secondly, I think calling has to do with belonging, with knowing that we belong to God irrevocably and that we belong to God differently than we belong to anyone else. We belong to God differently than we belong to our spouse, differently than we belong to our children, differently than we belong to our congregation. We belong to God, and that belongingness is something that needs to be cultivated in our lives. We're called to belong to God first. And then beyond that to the communities that he gives us to be a part of. And then thirdly, only thirdly does calling have anything to do with doing anything. And the calling emerges from who we know ourselves to be in God as God continues to unfold the essence of who we are. It comes as we experience ourselves to be dearly beloved in God, as we sense ourselves belonging to God, and that there's nothing that can happen in our lives that can compromise that. And then God calls us. Out of that, God calls us then to do something in his purposes and in our world. So there are two dangers that this one represents. First of all, when we are out of touch with our truest identity and out of touch with our true calling, we are at the mercy of two dynamics in particular. We're at the mercy of other people's expectations. So when I am out of touch with who I am in God and what God is calling me to do, that means that you can walk up to me and tell me what you think I ought to be doing, and I have no inner plumb line against which to measure what you're saying to me. I don't have any sense of it inside, which means that I'm much more subject to your opinions about what you think I ought to be doing. And that's a very dangerous place to be. And believe me, when you are in a pastoral role, everybody in your congregation has an idea of who you should be and what you should be doing. They all have their own list of priorities for you. So if you don't know who you are and you don't have a sense of what God is calling you to do, you are at the mercy of what everybody around you thinks you ought to be doing. That is dangerous. So to have a sense of who we are and what God has called us to do is our own inner plumb line against which we can measure other people's expectations. So that's the first danger, is being at the mercy of other people's expectations. Second danger, I think, is even more serious. That when we don't have a sense of who we are in God and what God has called us to do, then we are at the mercy of our own inner compulsions. You know what those are? Well, first of all, you know what a compulsion is, right? A compulsion is an addiction, to put a, you know, a fine point on it. It is something that you can't stop doing. You can't not do. And it's compulsive because usually it's deep in your psyche and it's developed probably in response to very early childhood experiences. So some compulsions, some addictions that we would have as Christian leaders that might not be as shameful as some other addictions we might be immediately thinking about. There is the compulsion to be perfect. There's the compulsion to perform. There's the compulsion to achieve and to be seen as successful. There's the compulsion to always need things to be at peace, which results in the inability to engage conflict in any kind of a productive way. So the compulsion to keep the peace. Some of us just cannot stand any bit of conflict. And so we're keeping the peace at all sorts of costs to ourselves and to others. So the compulsion to be good. The compulsion to be in control, which is every human being's issue, but some people have it more pronounced than others. So those are the compulsions that we all live with, even though nobody else probably knows, and we've learned to hide it pretty well. So when I don't know who I am in God and what He has called me to do, then I'm at the mercy of my own inner compulsions. And it's a treadmill that I can't get off until I keel over with a heart attack, right? It's a treadmill. It doesn't stop because there's no amount of human accomplishment that can satisfy these compulsions that come from deep, unresolved issues in our lives. So the danger here, of course, is that either one of these things can keep us so driven that we can never get off the treadmill. And we won't get off the treadmill until it, you know, flings us off, or until we have a heart attack and just keel over or hit our wall in some other way. So number four, it's a lot to unpack, and I think you'll need to even talk to God about that one and say, how do you think I'm doing with this one? Let God speak into that. Number five, I'm tired, not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally. I don't really know how to get rested. I'm not able to rest. In the book Invitation to Solitude and Silence, I actually describe a condition called being dangerously tired, and identify the fact that there's a difference between being dangerously tired and good tired. I don't know if you know the difference. But good tired is the tired that we all feel after a job well done. After you get up and preach a sermon with all the best that you've got, you leave it all on the field. You've started some new innovative ministry, and there's a season when it's really, really intense, and you've done your very, very best, and you're good tired because you've done it out of God's calling. You've done it out of God's gifting in your life. You've done it from basically good motivations, and when it's over, then you're tired, and it's good tired. And if you're living in rhythms, if you're living in good rhythms as a person in ministry, you've got a rhythm in place that answers to that good tired. It means that you have Sabbath in place. It means that you have your vacation rhythms in place. It means that you're practicing solitude and silence as a place of rest in God. So you know what to do with yourself to come back to a place of being refreshed and replenished. You could actually draw another continuum on your paper, which would be refreshed and replenished, good tired, and dangerously tired. So a healthy leader is living always in this side of the continuum, where they're moving always from being refreshed and replenished to coming back, giving their all, leaving it all on the field, pouring it on out. But then because they've got good rhythms in their lives, they know what they need to do to come back to a place of being refreshed and replenished. Then they emerge from that place and they give their best again. And the whole life of ministry is lived in this part of the continuum. When we don't understand these rhythms and when we don't have these kinds of rhythms in place, then very subtly over time we start drifting over into the dangerously tired zone. And the dangerously tired zone is something that accumulates very subtly over time. And it usually accumulates subtly over time because, number one, we've lived a long time without having good rhythms in place. And so the tiredness just builds. It just builds. And we just keep moving over to this place called dangerously tired. It's also subtle because there are things that happen in our lives in ministry that are hard and difficult and grievous. And many of us do not know how to grieve our losses. Many of us don't know where to go and what to do and how to process the hard things that have happened to us in ministry. And so we repress it, we shove it down, and we just get on to the next thing. So with no time for healing, this is what I see over and over and over again. People go through a hard situation in employment or in a church or something like that, and then somehow there's a parting of the ways one way or another. And then the next thing, they started their own 501c3. You know, and they've got some lofty, you know, name for it. They've got some mission statement, and off they go. Not one itty-bitty tiny break at all. They take all that anger and stuff, all that hurt, and they just use it as energy to start something else that's really actually in some ways reactive to what it is that they've left. Or they put the, you know, the resume out, and they find another position really, really quickly. And again, I think there are good reasons why we do that. I mean, we need to support our families and things like that. But I think there are other reasons, too, that there's emptiness and there's grief and there's anger, and we just want to fill it up with something else. And so we go take on another position, and we throw ourselves into that, and we never do fully deal with what has happened in our lives. And so another characteristic of being dangerously tired is that we've got stuff underneath that is actually taking our life energy from us, but we haven't dealt with it fully. So I don't have time to go into it now, but there's a description of some of the characteristics of being dangerously tired. And then how to cultivate solitude and silence as a place of rest for the body, rest for the mind, and rest for the soul. There's a chapter on each one of those things. It's such a big topic, I can't do all that today. But for now, I'm just asking you to notice, are you dangerously tired? Is there any chance that you are dangerously tired, that exhausted in a way that has accumulated over years of time? Wayne Mueller says in his book Sabbath, because we do not rest, we lose our way. We miss the compass points that would show us where to go. We bypass the nourishment that would give us succor. We miss the quiet that would give us wisdom. We miss the joy born of effortless delight. So poisoned by this hypnotic belief that good things come only through unceasing determination and tireless effort, we can never truly rest, and for want of rest, our lives are in danger. So that could be for you the something not quite right, that you know you're just tired on a level that you have no idea how to touch it and how to rest it. So right now we're just noticing. Always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. Number six, I'm aware of an underlying irritability and restlessness just beneath the surface of my life. So in other words, things that you can usually take in stride sort of put you over the edge right now. So the driver, you know, on the freeway cuts you off in traffic, and normally you can just take it in stride and let them have at it. But on this particular day, you know, there's a stream of choice words that come out of your mouth, or maybe a choice hand gesture that you want to offer, you know, to this other driver, and you're like, whoo, you know, usually I'm not like that. Usually I don't do that, but today this is where I am. Or maybe a child's mistake, you know, spilling something, breaking something, and normally we're able to be loving and to value people over things, but today we go off on some sort of a rant, and we're like, wow, you know, I usually don't respond that way. Or maybe there's a coworker, and they've got an irritating habit, you know, or a spouse even. You know, maybe some of you have that situation, I don't know. And on a good day, on a day when you're doing well, you can take that irritating habit in stride. But on this particular day, it's just got you, you know, gritting your teeth and biting your tongue, trying not to say anything, and you realize, ah, I am just not my best self today. So this whole thing about irritability and restlessness, just beneath the surface of my life, always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. I like that one because it's so objective. You could look back over the last week and just notice in a very objective way, right? Whether or not you flew off the handle with people that you love or not. Whether you're able to take things in stride or not. Number seven, I can't stop working even when I know I need to. Social scientists are saying that workaholism is the addiction of our age, the new addiction of our age, aided by technology. Because we can have our work with us 24/7, right? We can have it strapped to our bodies. We can have it in our purse. We can have it on the airplane. We could have it in our bedrooms. And so we are completely now always connected to our work. And even though these technologies bring beautiful gifts to our lives, I think many of us have accepted these technologies into our lives without thinking clearly about the impact that they're having on our lives and how connected we are all the time and the level of exhaustion that we have. And I wrestle with this because I'm not as connected as some people are because I don't think I could take it. So I don't travel with a computer and I don't have a smartphone. I have a dumb phone. And it's very dumb, you know. It doesn't, you know, there's lots of things I miss, I'm sure. But what I'm afraid of is the kind of exhaustion that would happen for me if, like, in an engagement like this where I have two very full days of speaking and I had my computer with me and I got back to my room at 7 o'clock last night. If I had a computer with me, what would I have done? I would have worked and I would have turned that computer on and I wouldn't have gone to bed at 7:30 like I needed to because I'm from Chicago and it was 9:30 my time and I would have burnt the midnight oil. Well, it wouldn't have been midnight, you know, because of the time change. But I wouldn't be here today with you like this with energy if I had been strapped to my computer last night or if my iPhone had been, if I'd had an iPhone and was doing it by iPhone. So it's a struggle because there are things I miss because I don't have that as well. And yet right now, it would be too high of a price to pay for me to travel with a computer because it would, the sacrifice I would be making would be rest and focus and being all the way here with the people that God has given me to be with. I want to be here with you. I'm not anywhere else right now. I'm here with you and I need to bring my full self here. So we need to think about our technologies. Our technologies means that we can be working at all hours of the night and early in the morning. So one way you can actually assess your relationship with your work is to notice your patterns. What is the last thing you do before you go to bed? Is there any moment in the early evening when you actually turn stuff off and leave it off? None of us should be looking at email at 11 o'clock at night. None of us. Do you know that there's even just biologically reasons why we should not be looking at blue light? Because it stimulates the brain. So we're not even supposed to be looking at light like that, like what's on a computer screen, because it stimulates the brain, and the brain doesn't know that it's time to go to bed. So people wonder why we're not sleeping very well. It's because we've got blue light in our faces at 11 o'clock at night. What about the morning? What do you do first thing in the morning? Do you check that iPhone? Do you check your email? Or are there other quieter, more enlivening things, things that put you in a better place for your day? I don't want to say anything as trite as talking about quiet times, but still, you know, how do we want to start our days? You know, on the technologies, checking our work and being open and available to whatever anybody's thrown out there during the night, you know? I'm on a rant now. I can feel it. or do we want to start with any sort of quiet and any of the practices that would orient ourselves to God as we get into the day? So anyway, look at your work life. Look at your relationship with your technology. I can't stop working even when I know I need to, always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. Number 8, I have become emotionally numb, unable to experience a full range of human emotion. So this is an interesting one because emotional numbness can actually serve you pretty well in the long haul, in the short term, right? Because you can do this thing that I call emotional flatlining, you know, where you don't let yourself feel the full range of human emotion. And then you see other people who are experiencing emotion and you think, well, I'm better off than that poor schmuck, you know, who's weeping in the corner over there. You know, I am not tied into my emotions. I can just sort of sail along the surface of things and not feel anything. Very interesting, because I think we know on some level that feeling a full range of human emotion and dealing with what's under that emotion takes a lot of stamina. It takes energy, right? So I think we all have a sense that it takes a lot more energy to be angry and not sin than it takes to just numb ourselves out. So we're like, I can't do that. I don't have enough energy to be angry and not sin, to really deal with my anger in a healthy way. So I'm just not going to let myself feel it. Or sadness, you know? If I were to walk all the way into my sadness, I might start crying and never stop. I might never be able to preach a good sermon again. You know, I might never function again if I were to walk all the way into my grief. And so we say, I don't have the energy for that. So the way you can tell is when you hear yourself saying that phrase, I can't go there. That's what that phrase is about. I can't go there. Why can't you go there? Because you're tired and because you know you don't have the stamina to feel what you feel and to work on it in all the right, fruitful ways. So emotional numbing is something that serves us pretty well in the short term, but eventually you're going to start to pay a price for it, because we are not like a piano where you can push down the white keys and not the black keys. You either feel the full range of human emotion and deal with it well, hopefully, and learn how to deal with it well, or you don't feel much emotion at all, and you feel a very narrow bandwidth of emotion. So you can't have the emotions of joy and bliss and ecstasy and passion if you're not also willing to feel anger and resentment and frustration. You know, it's the whole ball of wax. But the beauty is that God, I believe, does intend for us to experience the full range of human emotion. And part of our spiritual growth and our spiritual formation is to be present to everything that's happening in the human situation and to learn how to be with it and how to do something with it that's God-honoring and something that's good for your own soul and good for your own emotional life. So I've become emotionally numb, unable to experience a full range of human emotion. Always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. Number 9, I find myself increasingly giving into escapist behaviors. Eating, mindless television viewing, substance abuse, shopping, spending, pornography, escapist fantasies, dreaming about being somewhere else or having a different life. Now, there's nothing wrong with, you know, loving other locations and looking forward to a vacation. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about having a consistent and persistent desire to live a different life, to be someplace else, you know. So vacation, usually we look forward to it. And what happens on vacation is that we start to look forward to going back home and being in the life that God has given to us. That's healthy. But to always be living with a hope that I could be someplace else and hating my life, that's not good. That's not what God intends for us. So the escapist behaviors. And what's so funny about number 9 is that there's a vicious cycle that can start going right here. And that is that when you choose these escapist behaviors, you usually do so because you think you don't have energy for a life-giving choice, right? So we think, you know, it's the end of the workday. I'm too tired to go for a run. I'm too tired to ride my bike. I'm too tired to play with my children. Too tired to call my best friend. Too tired to read the book that I've been enjoying, a novel or a book of poetry that's beautifully written. I'm too tired to do those things, so I'm going to veg out in front of the TV and channel surf for 3 hours. The problem is that you get done with that, and at the end of that evening, does anyone ever say to themselves, I am so glad I did that. I am so enlivened by watching 3 hours of mindless television. No, that's the trap, is that it feels like you don't have enough energy to do the life-giving thing, so you do this thing that is supposed to be relaxing, and the truth is that it drains you on a whole nother level. Because it's not life-giving, it's not deeply replenishing. So that's the vicious cycle that you can get into, and it can become a cycle then that you have a hard time getting out of. So just notice that. Number 10, I do not have time for attending to my human needs. Exercise, eating right, getting enough sleep, doctor's appointments and medical procedures, picking up dry cleaning, getting the car washed, making home repairs. Now, there really are 3 to number 10. I just love the number 15, and so I didn't want to mess up with my 15 and have 18. So can I give you an A, B, and a C? Do you mind? Okay. All right. So the first one is attending to my human needs, all those things that I just listed. The second one is, point B would be, my most significant human relationships are getting shortchanged. And then number 3 would be hobbies and having fun. I don't have time for my hobbies and having fun. So those are point A, B, and C. They're different, so you might have to attend to them differently. And on number B, my most significant human relationships, you might even want to check in with your spouse and your children and let them speak into whether or not they feel that your human relationships are being shortchanged. What I like about number 10 is that it makes a connection between our spirituality and our humanity, that there is no way to live a good spiritual life without living as a good human being, you know, living well with the condition of being human. Teilhard de Chardin says that we are not human beings trying to become spiritual. We are spiritual beings trying to become human. We are on an incarnational journey. We are on the same journey that Jesus was on when he came from heaven and took on human flesh and lived it really, really well. And I think many of us think that our spirituality and our humanity are somehow fundamentally opposed to each other or at least disconnected with each other. And I don't agree. I think that a human being who is living their lives well in God is living their lives well as a human being. And they've accepted fully being human. And they realize that God can be glorified in and through our bodies and in and through our human situations. And so we are determined to live the human aspects of our lives really, really well. And to believe that that glorifies God as well. So number 10, a lot of integrative work that can be done around that topic. Number 11, I find myself hoarding energy, avoiding people in the grocery store, holding up at my home or my office for fear of routine, for fear that routine social interactions will rob me of that last bit of energy. Tony Schwartz and Jim Lehrer have written a wonderful book called The Power of Full Engagement, where they take principles that they learn from working with high-level athletes and apply it to corporate athletes. And it's a wonderful book, and they actually talk about this as defense spending, where you start to use your energy defensively. You know, to sort of defend yourself against the onslaught of anything that you think might threaten you at the level of your energy. You're so tired that you have this sense that even one more social interaction is going to take the very last breath of energy that I have away from me. So what this looks like in my life, which I do this, I have to confess it. I am an introvert with a very extroverted life, which means that I'm always on some sort of an edge of not having enough inner replenishing space. So when I get like that, I live in a town that I've lived in for 30 years, and I went to college in this town as well. So there's a chance, a good chance, that anytime I walk out my front door or anytime I go to the grocery store or anything, I'm probably going to see someone I know. My husband's a banker and has been in our community for a long time. So if I don't know them through the kids' school or whatever, I might know them through my husband's work. So there's always this feeling of, you know, not knowing what I'm going to encounter when I head to the grocery store. When I am really depleted, you will see me ducking behind the aisles if I see somebody that I know coming in the front door. It's embarrassing. And my girls, when they're with me, they just say, "Mom, stop it. Everybody knows what you're doing." And I'm like, I am so tired, I don't care. I really don't, because what am I doing? I'm hoarding energy. I have enough energy to get through the grocery store. And maybe to be nice to the cashier, you know, and that's the end of that. And so if I give away my last little bit of energy to you, I might have to be mean to the cashier. So, you know, there's just a limit to what I can do in this little self that I am. And so what am I doing? I'm using my energy defensively. I'm hoarding it because I feel like there's not enough. So anyway, you can be the judge of that for yourself. Number 12, my spiritual practices have slipped, even though I know that practices such as solitude, prayer, personal reflection on scripture, etc., or life-giving, I find that I don't have time or energy for them, and in fact, they feel burdensome. I think this is the dirty little secret of Christian ministers, is that we are preaching and teaching and guiding other people into intimate experiences with God, and at the same time, we don't have those practices firmly in place in our own lives. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. And it means that we will eventually end up empty at the soul level. So again, I don't want any shame or blame here. I just want you to notice, does even the idea of spiritual practices make me feel tired? If they do, it doesn't mean you're bad. It just means you're tired. And it just means that you might need to look at your life and say, I'm not living my life in such a way that I can show up and do the things that are most important to me. Because I think most of us sitting here, if we really do get in touch with soul today, we would say that being able to be intimately in connection with God is the most important thing that in our lives. And yet if we're too tired to show up in that relationship through the practices that open us to intimacy, that open us to God's transforming presence, then there's nothing wrong with us characterologically. It's just that we're tired. And if we could start living our lives in such a way that we had more energy for the things that we really want, like our relationship with God, it would solve itself pretty quickly. Because I think a tired, rested Christian person really does want to practice solitude and silence and hear from God in Scripture and pray and cultivate that intimate relationship. That's what we want. So it could be that you just need to get a little bit more rested and live your rhythms a little bit more better so that that thing you most want is the thing that you're able to show up for with alertness. Number 13, I feel isolated with no one to fully confide in and no one who fully understands my situation. Always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. The feeling of isolation, that's the feeling that Elijah had in 1 Kings 19 when he said, I alone am left. He wasn't the only one. He wasn't left alone. There were other prophets functioning in Israel, but he felt isolated. It's the feeling that Barbara Brown Taylor talked about, you know, no one else is trying as hard as I am. That feeling of isolation among Christian ministers is one of the most depleting experiences that we can have. And especially if we have our whole community life wrapped up in our church, I suggest in spiritual direction with Christian leaders, I suggest strongly that Christian leaders live all the way into their community life with their community, but that they also cultivate a community outside their church, a place where they don't have to be on, a place where they don't have to be anybody's pastor. I can't tell you how important this is. There has to be a place where you are not the minister and where nobody knows you like that so that you can just be a human being and be a person in God's presence. I have two brothers, and both of them are pastors. One of them is PCUSA, pastor head of staff in La Crosse, Wisconsin, and then I have another brother who's an Anglican priest. And my one brother who's Presbyterian, he is an Ironman competitor. And so he's done 7 or 8 Ironmen in his life now as a pastor. And he loves doing the Ironman. He dropped 75 pounds. He used to call himself Pastor Bubba. And then, you know, he started to want to use his body differently and to honor his body. And so he started running the Ironman. And one of the unexpected benefits to him was the training that he did with training groups who don't know him as a pastor at all. They just know him as another athlete. And they interact and relate with one another just as athletes. And nobody expects anything else from him except that he train with them and be committed to their training schedule. And he loves that part. He loves having something where he can just be who he is on another level and not have to be anybody's minister. So I offer you that for your encouragement. It's why I have very close relationships with family and also with college friends. I think college friends can be a good source because they knew you when. They knew you were when you were doing crazy things on the college campus. They're going to see right through your stuff right now, you know. It's beautiful, isn't it? So my best friend from college, we live close to each other, and, you know, we're both doing some interesting things in life, but we know each other better than that, too. We know what's underneath it all, so it's good. It's good. It keeps you real. That's what we call keeping it real, right? Got to keep it real. Number 14, this one is so big that my most recent book is on this topic because it needed to be dealt with, and so I'm made an effort at that. This is about corporate leadership discernment. My staff, team, elders, ministry board, we are very good at strategic planning and thinking our way into solutions, but we do not have a clearly articulated process for discernment at the leadership level. Aside from perfunctory prayers to bookend our meetings, we don't have a way of seeking God together. This is serious because what happens is that when you're cultivating soul on one level of your life, but then you show up in a leadership setting and no one acknowledges soul, no one is invited to speak from the soul. There isn't a concrete way of opening to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Again, psychologically speaking, you start to have a disassociative experience where my soul is over here and what's really going on in my life is over here. And then over here, I have to put on something different. And there's a disconnect rather than there being an integration between all aspects of who I am, my spiritual life, my leadership, my work, rather than there being an integration where I'm bringing all of myself to everything that I'm in. I'm now fragmented, you know, so I've got the soul part going on over here. Sort of the business mind going on over here, and never the twain shall meet. And it's really destructive to the soul. A leader who is leading with strength of soul is going to be able to bring all of who they are to whatever situation that they're in. And it's very disillusioning if we're guiding our congregations into a deeper process of transformation, but at the leadership level, it doesn't feel any different than it would feel in a business environment. And I have heard pastors say, it's very grievous when they say it, but I've heard pastors say that they actually had more of a sense of community in their secular work environment than in some of their church leadership environments. That what goes on at church leadership levels is really not distinctly Christian or distinctly spiritual. So the book, Pursuing God's Will Together, was written to address what I think is a really significant issue, that issue right there, about leaders who get together and don't know how to bring their spirituality to their leadership. And then number 15, it's been a long time since I have felt connected with the presence of God in my own life beyond what I'm doing for others. Sometimes I suspect that my vision for ministry has become more important to me than my own relationship with God. Always, often, sometimes, rarely, or never. And friends, this one you're going to have to take into your quiet time with God. You need to ask God the question too. God, do you think that my attachment to my vision is actually overshadowing my commitment to our personal relationship? Has my vision become more important to me than my relationship with you? And you'll need to ask God that question, and you'll need to let him talk to you about it. Walk around with that question. Watch yourself in your ministry environment and just keep wondering. Just keep wondering, have I let my vision become more important to me than my relationship with God? And I think it'll take you to some good places. So this is just a way of helping you to get in touch more concretely with the question, how is it with your soul? And I could close our time here. I'm going to give you a tiny, tiny break. That the soulful leader pays attention to these inner realities and the questions that they raise, rather than ignoring them and continuing the charade or judging him or herself too harshly and thus cutting off the opportunity for a deeper level of awareness. I believe that spiritual leadership, leadership that is distinctly spiritual, emerges from our willingness to stay involved with our own souls and to be honest about what's going on there. Because it is the place where God is present to us. It's the place where God's spirit is witnessing with our spirits about things that are true. How can you lead other people spiritually? How can you lead them into a more soulish existence, you know, living out of soul, if you yourself are out of touch with what's going on in your soul? That's the place where God's spirit is at work, telling you who you are, stirring up your deepest questions, helping you to be in touch with your deepest spiritual longings. And he does that so that he can draw us more fully into relationship with him. Because he's the one that can meet those needs and longings. And this is not mere narcissistic navel-gazing. This is not soft stuff. This kind of attentiveness helps us to stay on the path of becoming our true self in God, a self that is capable of a truer and ever-deepening yes to God's call upon our lives. So don't shy away from this part of the journey, because it will take, you'll be uncomfortable in the beginning perhaps, but in the end, God will use your truth and your honesty to draw you into deeper levels of intimacy with Him, and I think a more satisfying way to live your life in ministry. So I'm going to give you just a 5-minute break, because I know some of you are being really good and not going to the restroom because you don't want to walk out on the speaker, and I appreciate that. So we're going to give you a few minutes, 5 minutes, and then I'm going to call you back, and we'll, to put it crassly, get on the solution side of all this, all right?